So I'll hand over the class to Brother Stephen, Spiritual Relationships.
Sorry, I might scoot behind you here.
Well, good evening, everyone, and it's a pleasure to see you, as well as good evening to everyone online. Pleasure to see you as well, technologically speaking, in a digital fashion. Welcome. So last week I ended, and please tell me if you aren't hearing me well, as I know you, as you know you will. I'm going to be up close and personal as I can with the microphone, but sometimes I get a little bit distracted. So I ended with these three sentences last week. God asks us for our complete love and devotion, demonstrated through our praise, our adoration, and obedience of Him and our Lord Jesus Christ. He has asked us to demonstrate how this love works in caring and nurturing ourselves in His love and extending that caring and nurturing to everyone, especially our brothers and sisters, so that in some small way they might see the love of God and His Son at work in our lives, demonstrated by us, so that they might be encouraged to do the same. This is a spiritual relationship, and it is intentional. So tonight, I want to continue on in that theme about loving ourselves. So loving ourselves intentionally is difficult to get our heads around. And last week we considered the direct command to do this in some detail. Now, what I want to do then is just for a couple of moments this evening, consider three quotes from Proverbs, just very quickly. Proverbs 19 and verse 8. And I'm going to read it to you from the New English Translation, which pulls out some of the ideas that we want to talk about. The one, it says, Proverbs 19 verse 8, the one who acquires understanding loves himself. The one who preserves understanding will prosper. Now Hebrew, in this loves his own soul, I think you'll see in the King James Version, the expression loves his own soul means that he is paying attention to his needs or taking care of his life. And the New American Bible says, is his own best friend. This expression works with its parallel to provide the whole idea of loving the soul, and it is the metonymy of the cause for prospering, and prospering is the metonymy of the effect of loving. So they're tied together, and we use that lovely grammatical term, metonymy, but it gives us a pretty good idea of what this is about. Now, what it's really, really interesting is, and you can kind of just stash this away a little bit for the moment, is this word loves himself is the same word that God uses of Abraham when he talks about him as being Abraham, as being his friend. All right. Proverbs 15 verse 2 is the next proverb we want to go to. And, oh, just another thing that I need to tell those that are online is I don't have any slides. So if you're not seeing slides, it's because you're slide deprived, but we're all slide deprived, this evening. Proverbs 15 and verse 32. Once again from the NET version, New English Translation, it says, the one who refuses correction despises himself, but whoever listens to reproof acquires understanding. So it's interesting in how it builds on this. So if you listen to reproof, you require understanding. And if you don't, you despise yourself. What's really, really interesting, of course, is when you tie that is the man who acquires understanding from Proverbs 19 and verse 8 loves himself. So not loving yourself is despising understanding. And if you despise that understanding, you really don't like yourself very much. Now, despise oneself actually means to reject oneself as if there was little value. The one who ignores discipline is not interested in improving himself. Now, this isn't, you know, a self-improvement lesson. It's about improving yourself in the understanding of the wisdom of God. And so we need to kind of factor that in as we're looking at it and think about that. Last one we'll look at is Proverbs 8, verse 35 and 36. So, for whoever finds me, speaking about wisdom and God, whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. So it sort of, it just wraps this up, and I've kind of put them in a reverse order. We might have started from Proverbs 8, then done Proverbs 15, and then moved to Proverbs 19. But I think the power is in here is that you acquire understanding, this person loves himself. So keep that sort of all in your head as we work through here. So I hope to broaden our understanding of this as part of intentional spiritual relationships. Loving ourselves is not an invitation to become conceited or narcissistic, but an invitation to know what the love of God is towards us so that we can reflect it. If we don't love ourselves, then we can't love others. If we can't love others, then we are liars and murderers, as the Epistle of John tells us, if we say we love God. We have to be open to thinking about our motives, our motivation, and our behavior. And this is about intentionally living life in a way that constantly reflects the love of God rather than intentionally self-centered. We wander back and forth between these two opposites, calculating how often we are above or below the halfway mark to determine whether we are more loving or more self-centered is not the point. We are all able to be self-centered, and sometimes we reflect the love of God. Self-centeredness is natural. Reflecting God's love is not, and we can't do it perfectly. God does not need our personally driven perfection. He has provided perfection through his Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly, absolutely perfectly reflected God's love to us. Our work is walking in the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the gospel, in the great hope that we will be perfected when he comes in his kingdom. What Paul tells us in Romans 7 helps us understand this. And you can probably quote these verses, Romans 7, verses 18 through 19 and 25. This comes from the ESV. For I know, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And I think the thing that we want to pull from this is that there is a tension inside of us, and it's in our thinking. And Paul sort of separates it between mind and flesh. But what we do know is that they operate in conjunction. And what we have to do is work with our minds not to serve the flesh or our natural desire and serve God. And we can't do that by ourselves. The Bible provides us with guidance about loving ourselves in the way that God wants us to, so we can demonstrate the love that he has shown to us. This is what we are called to as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just repeat that. The Bible provides us with guidance about loving ourselves in the way that God wants us to, so we can demonstrate the love that he has shown to us. This is what we're called to as brothers and sisters. If it is not within us, it is impossible to reflect it. If it's not within us, we cannot show it. We cannot demonstrate it. So 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that I had us read, Jeff read for us this evening, I think is helpful. Helpful in understanding and expressing love. It is probably one of the better known chapters of the Bible. We hear it read, we hear it referred to frequently. It's used to describe often how we should behave towards others. Now, the question I am going to put to you is how do we ever or do we ever consider it in the light of our need to love ourselves? If we are supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, then this chapter applies to how we love ourselves as well as how we show love to others. Let's consider this in more detail, all right? And I think that's really important. First, the first three verses of the chapter provide us with a powerful message. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 3, and I'm going to read it again. This is from the ESV. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body up to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Whatever we say and do, whatever we say, know and do are pointless if we don't have love. This is a rather sobering thought. Tongues, prophecy, faith, self-sacrifice are all external and quantifiable things. Unfortunately, from a spiritual perspective, they are of no value or benefit if they are not accompanied by love. They are things that give individuals status, recognition, and prominence. They are not love, and they do not demonstrate love by doing them. Love gives them meaning. Now, the next four verses describe love very adequately, very incredibly for us. So verses 4 through 7 in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So the interesting piece here is in this little section of verses 4 through 7, love begins with being patient and it ends with endurance. And that's kind of interesting, because when you think of some synonyms that you might use for being patient, you endure. And when you think about being enduring, you might be patient. The Greek word used for endures, hupomeno, is a synonym for the Greek word used for patient, makrothumeo, which is fascinating. Both of these words are translated as patient as well as endure. So, you know, it's they slot them in the same use. As a Greek, you would pick the difference up. For us, it's more difficult because our language isn't specific in that way. The difference between these words is instructive. Makrothumeo involves exercising understanding and patience towards persons, while hupomeno involves putting up with things or circumstances. Hupomeno refers to one's response towards circumstances, denoting perseverance in the face of difficulties. Makrothumeo refers to one's response towards people, denoting a patient endurance of the faults and even provocations of others without retaliating. All right, so there's this, the differences are subtle, but one is external, the other one is internal. There are individual and impersonal aspects conveyed by these two words. We have to be patient with others, and we have to be patient with ourselves. Spiritually speaking, endurance in our personal difficulties is pointless, absolutely pointless, if we don't practice patience with the faults and provocations of others. So that's, you know, it's rather difficult when we think about it, but if you're not patient with yourself, it's impossible to be patient with other people. What are you achieving, right? So spiritually speaking, endurance in our personal difficulties is pointless if we don't exercise patience with the faults and provocations of others. Now, the parable of the unjust servant in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 23 to 35 is really helpful with this. So you know it, Matthew chapter 18 and verses 26 to 30. So it says, the servant fell on his knees. We've got the servant, which is not really a nice fellow. His comrade, his colleague, comes and falls on his knees imploring, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. So it's really important, and we know that the first servant who went to his master owed something that was far beyond what any individual would be able to pay in less than at least 10 or 12 lifetimes. 100 denarii was something that someone could pay with definitely within a lifetime, probably within a year. Now, the first servant wanted his Lord to be patient, makrothumeo, with him, even though the task of repaying his debt was insurmountable. Now, the Lord understood this and in pity for him, released him from custody and forgave the debt. The Lord exercised patience with his servant. And the word pity is the key to our appreciation of this incident. And of course, it means, unsurprisingly, to feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn to have compassion or to have pity. This word is often used in the Gospels and indicates an inner feeling and is frequently recorded of Christ's attitude towards multitudes and individuals. You could see that in Matthew 20, verse 34, Mark 1, verse 41. The synonyms that are associated with it are to have pity, feeling of distress from the ills of others, to suffer with one another, to have mercy, to alleviate the consequence of sin or suffering in the lives of others, to bear, to moderate one's anger, treat with mildness, moderation, greatness, to suffer with. These are the emotions that the servant's appeal evoked the patience in his master. He was truly moved by the pain which his servant was feeling. Truly moved. Now, the first servant loved his own life in pleading for patience. He did not transfer this thinking to his fellow servant who appealed for patience from him in almost the identical circumstances. The first servant was not willing to love his fellow like he loved himself. His love was self-centered and self-preserving. He had no patience to offer when patience was begged of him. Love is patient. The first servant did not show patience and therefore did not have love. He did not love himself with the love that is the cornerstone of an intentional spiritual relationship, which is the love of God. Understanding that kind of love would have motivated him to show the same patience that had been shown to him. He was not moved deeply by compassion. He hated his fellow servant because he condemned him to prison. The connection for us is clear. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, makrothumeo, toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we know that that goes on to say that that doesn't mean that he will never act. God is patient with us because he wants us to repent and be saved. This is why he sent Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, the Lord waits to be gracious to you in Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Our patience with others is a demonstration of our understanding and appreciation of God's love and our desire to reflect it. This is developed by accepting that we need patience as well. Our love for others is a direct result of us loving ourselves because we know that God loves us and demonstrates that love to us through his Son. And so, really, really very important for us. We can't be patient with others if we're not patient with ourselves. And we are patient with others because we have filled ourselves with the love of God, or God has filled us with it more appropriately. And therefore, we can be patient and seek his love and pity on us when we fail. But we can also demonstrate that and continue with that in our demonstration to our brothers and sisters. Listen to what James says about this. In James chapter 5 and verses 7 through 11, he says, be patient, that's makrothumeo, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient, makrothumeo, about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. And you know, the interesting thing is when you look at that word, it carries with it an idea of grumbling from impatience or ill humor. So that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate, full of pity, or very kind and merciful. Very, very important for us. In the 1 Corinthians 13 description of love, this need to have patience with both ourselves and others surrounds the other characteristics of what love is. So you've got patience and you've got endure, right? And it's patience, internal, external, surrounds the whole idea of love, what love is. The personal and interpersonal nature of these words suggests that this is the framework that we are to see with each attribute of love. They have personal and interpersonal aspects. So, 1 Corinthians adds being kind to being patient. How are we kind to others? The word kind in English is about having or showing a friendly, generous, considerate nature. Yeah, pretty simple. A somewhat older and archaic understanding of the word means to be affectionate or loving. There's a clear application of both of these in the context of 1 Corinthians 13. If we are filled with the love of and for the Lord, we will love ourselves. We will also be able to be loving and affectionate to others. Being kind, used in this context, is a description of the attitudes or attributes, pardon me, of someone and not an action per se, right? So it's not necessarily the doing, it is the thinking. The Greek word used here is about being useful, obliging and willing to help or assist. We cannot be loving or affectionate to others if we are not loving and affectionate towards ourselves. And, you know, just to stop there for a second, if we don't go and get that wisdom and that understanding, which is actually loving ourselves, then how can we be that way to anyone else? We are loving and affectionate towards ourselves by filling ourselves with the love of the Lord and God. We can do this because we know God is love, and he loved us and demonstrated to us that to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are kind to those around us by demonstrating this love to them through being useful to them in a godly way. We are useful by being willing to help or assist them in a way that brings both them and us to a greater appreciation of the mercy, grace, and love of God. There's a growing recognition within those who are kind and to whom kindness is shown that the power to heal and save is present in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kindness is about personally having within us the knowledge and application of the love of God and being prepared to reflect that love by being kind one to another. We have to understand being kind in this godly sense. We have to be kind or useful and willing to help ourselves to gain the love of God and of Christ. We do this so we are able to be useful and willing to assist others in knowing that love as well. This is not just doing or action. This is action with the intent to share the love of God and Jesus. It is not about just being helpful. It is about being useful in a godly sense. Being useful is about mirroring the Lord Jesus Christ to others. This love and kindness is part of a spiritually intentional relationship. So I want to clarify that I'm not saying that, you know, whoever son asks him for a loaf of bread will give him a stone or a snake, you know, or whatever, or be warm and filled and not doing anything. There is action involved with this, but the action in our love and kindness to others is about reflecting the love of God to them. And that's truly where we need to be. And doesn't mean that we can't help them physically give them their needs, but the basis of this is to reflect the love of God. We know God does that for us, but we know that the Lord said, you know, you just follow me because you want to have another meal. And that was not the reason that I came, right? And we have to kind of keep that in mind because yes, he fed the 4,000, he fed the 5,000, but he wanted to feed them with a different bread. And that was his body. And he wanted to give them a different drink, and that was his blood, so that they would remember him, so that they would be filled with the love that God had shown to his son, and that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was quite happy and willing and desirous of sharing that with those that would listen. So Paul tells us that love, Paul tells us what love is by explaining what it is not. And he uses word pairs here, or triplets, to do it. These words are behaviors and not feelings. They're not necessarily emotive. Paul says that love does not envy and does not boast. And the NET version puts it this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envious. Love does not brag. It is not puffed up. So the Corinthians, you know, honestly, we know, were in a mess, a terrible mess, partly because they were envious or jealous of one another. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Now, Paul is saying that, look, you're full of jealousy. And he adds to that, there was internal rivalry over who was of Apollos or who was of Paul or who was of Christ. The message here is that the Corinthians were acting this way. They were not behaving as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a dire warning for us to recognize that we can sink to this kind of behavior. Probably have, probably will again. It is here to point out that love does not allow fellow believers to be in rivalry or competition, either for vaunted positions or to curry people's favor in order to gain adherence. Indeed, love seeks quite the opposite. How best do I serve these for whom Christ died, whatever my own desires? If we are personally jealous of others and engaged in rivalry, it is difficult to comprehend how we could possibly demonstrate the love of God and Jesus Christ to anyone else other than under false pretenses that we're motivated by our own desire to gain their support for that jealousy and rivalry. Once again, this is thinking about our motivation and our behavior. Why are we doing what we're doing? So Paul now explains that love does not boast. Now, boasting talks with excessive pride and self-satisfaction about achievements, experiences, possessions, or abilities. Personally, my favorite definition for boasting is to be a braggart, and here it comes, or a windbag. You probably all know that it's fairly difficult to get a bag full of wind, but you know, if you figure it out, I'm sure you can make money out of it. Boasting is the desire to draw attention to ourselves. The painful truth is that it is not possible to boast and to love at the same time, right? The one action wants others to think highly of us, whether deserving or not. The other cares for none of that, but only the good of the community as a whole. If we boast, we are not loving, but drawing attention to ourselves at the expense of others. If we do this, we are intentionally excluding others. And if we exclude others, especially our brothers and sisters, we're not demonstrating the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How we see ourselves is the default for how we treat others. If we are braggarts or windbags, we're not developing intentional spiritual relationships. We are developing relationships that are based on the flesh. We are demonstrating a desire to be worshipped in order to appear loved and increase our personal sense of self-importance. And that's really scary stuff when you think about it, and when we think individually about how we behave. So the next behavior is described in the New English Translation and the King James as puffed up, and the ESV uses the word arrogant. Simply, this means having an exaggerated sense of our own importance or abilities. In the New Testament, it is a word that is used figuratively of pride and self-conceit. Arrogance is extinguished by understanding the love of God and His Son. It makes it plain that we have nothing to be arrogant or puffed up about. The opposite of arrogance is humility. Now, both Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ stand out as important examples of humility for us in Scripture. Just to stop there, but if we're arrogant, we're not going to treat people with love. It just doesn't work, right? The opposite of it is being humble. And being humble, we will treat others in humility and humbleness. So Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 in the NET says, "Now the man Moses was very humble." And in the King James and the ESV, you'll see the word meek. "More so than any man on the face of the earth." Now that's, as far as it goes, a fairly impressive qualification. More than any man on the earth. The word meek used in most translations means humble, and it's used of people who put themselves after others in importance. Persons who are not proud, haughty, supercilious, self-assertive, low in rank or position. Moses in the Old Testament is the prototype of the humble man before God and other human beings. And we saw that in Numbers 12 and verse 3. But he was not poor and he was not low in rank. This word may also describe the idea of a person that is more tolerant or long-suffering. Now, the context of the passage in Numbers 12 and 3 is the key to understanding this character attribute. Moses was facing the criticism of Aaron and Miriam for the Ethiopian woman that he had as a wife. It was public, it was targeted, and it was very clear. They used this to claim that they had the same status as Moses, as a prophet and a leader. So they're saying, in actual fact, publicly targeted, we're just as important as you are. God heard their criticism. Moses showed his humility by not asserting himself. Was he tolerant or long-suffering? Was this a demonstration of him viewing himself as less important as they were? Whatever the case, it was evident that he was not proud or haughty. He did not engage in proving that they were wrong. And that's fascinating because there was no justification on his part. Said nothing. Did not attempt to prove that what they were saying was incorrect. He did not engage in proving they were wrong. Moses is described as very humble, in fact, more than any man on the earth. That actually comes during this situation. Moses displays a greater love for God and love for himself than he does for his siblings. He had to make a choice. He had to make a choice, and he chose God. Judgment on Miriam came dramatically from God because she was self-assertive in claiming the right to leadership. This was exactly opposite to what Moses did. Moses was raised above them by God. Yet this is where Moses shows his love for his sister. Once again, he does not gloat over what might have seemed to be a well-deserved punishment for a grievous error. I told you that was going to happen. You deserve everything you get. That didn't even come into his vocabulary. What he does is he prays for her healing, and God hears him and heals her. Moses' relationship with God was intentionally spiritual. Moses understood his position and his role, and his love for God came before his love for his siblings. God justified him before his accusers. Moses then intervened on Miriam's behalf and pleaded for her healing, even though she had criticized and accused falsely. His relationship with his sister was intentionally spiritual as well, because he loved her and he pleaded for her salvation. It would have been interesting to have been able to witness their reunion after she was cleansed. I'm inclined to think that there were many tears of joy and long embraces, but that is only speculation on my part. Moses, we know, was not perfect, and self-assertion would show up in his life when he struck the rock more times than instructed by God. He was not meek when he should have been. It cost him the right to enter the promised land. Perfection is reserved for our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul explains to the Philippians, verses well known, chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There it is. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who, stop there just for a second. You know, what he's saying is, look, you have to act in humility, not in self-conceit, and look to others' interests rather than the interests of yourself. And this mind was in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was filled with the love of God, that he knew exactly what his Father had promised, and he prayed dearly and earnestly for his brothers and sisters, as he would call them, his friends, as he would refer to them, for their salvation. You know, John 17, perfect example of that prayer. So he did not count himself equal. Pardon me. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the time, at the name of Jesus, pardon me, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, think of how he approached Peter. Peter had denied him. Peter had said he didn't know him. And yet the Lord would come back to Peter. And as he would being, just prior to him being raised, not prior to being raised, prior to him ascending into heaven, forgiving Peter, and working forward with him. Jesus perfectly demonstrated what a spiritually intentional relationship was. He did nothing, absolutely nothing from selfish ambition. He was not conceited. He counted others more significant than himself. He looked to the interests of others, but also looked to his own interests. His interest was doing the will of his Father in heaven, and that meant giving his life in sacrifice on the cross. It was not self-serving, it was self-sacrificing, and it was a demonstration of his love for his Father, his love for his brothers and sisters, and his love for himself. This is demonstrated in his humility and death on the cross. He did this perfectly so that we might have hope. This is a perfect demonstration of a spiritually intentional relationship. Arrogance has no place in it whatsoever. So the next behavior that we've introduced to in this 1 Corinthians passage is rudeness. And this means behavior that is ugly, indecent, unseemly, unbecoming. It is probably easy to come up with a rather long list of what this might look like. Our work is to understand that rude behavior of any sort is not a reflection of the love of God, of the Lord. Rudeness is a negative qualification, if you want to look at it that way, of the true love, which is agape, benevolent love, translated charity, and it doth not behave itself unseemly, which succinctly means that love in its speech and action seeks to contain no evil, but seeks to change the evildoer. Right? That's the goal of love, is to change the evildoer. The opposite of this kind of behavior is demonstrated by self-control. It's about controlling emotions and desires, particularly in difficult circumstances. And Paul uses the term several times in his epistles. Some examples of that. And you know, if you look at it in the King James Version, you'll often see the word sober. But it's usually translated, or should be translated, self-controlled. So 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, therefore, an overseer must be, talking about leadership in the church, in the ecclesia, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, and King James Version says sober, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, but hospitable, once again, I'm talking about leadership, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, tied, holy, and disciplined. Titus 2 and 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and the word in the King James is temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And finally, three more verses down in Titus 2, verse 5, to be self-controlled, and the word there is discreet, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, speaking of wives, that the word of God may not be reviled. So self-control reigns in our natural desire, and that's not reigns as in reigning in the sky, but reigns, pulls it in like you'd control a horse. Natural reigns in our natural desire to behave in a way that is rude. If we are not self-controlled, it's impossible to demonstrate the love of God. If we are not self-controlled, we don't love ourselves because we are not doing what God requires of us. If we are self-controlled, we behave with dignity, giving full consideration to our high calling and the work that we have agreed to. This dignity represents not only earthly dignity, but that which is derived from a higher citizenship, a heavenly one, which is the possession of all believers. There lies something of majestic and awe-inspiring qualities, which does not repel, but rather invites and attracts. And I think that that's so important. Rudeness pushes away. Love or self-control draws towards us, draws people, draws our brothers and sisters towards us. Now, Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, rudeness doesn't fit in there anywhere. You have to be self-controlled to behave in an honorable and a just and a pure and a lovely, commendable fashion, right? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. And in order to be dignified, you're not born dignified. You train it. You control yourself to be that way. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. You know, there's a whole bunch of things that you could be terribly undignified and unself-controlled or lacking self-control. Down to verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3, their wives, talking about the wives of deacons, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You kind of get the point. Titus 2 and 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. The word here for dignified or honorable stands between caring to please nobody and endeavoring at all costs to please everybody. So that's kind of an interesting thing, because you're talking about walking a bit of a tightrope, but you're walking in the center. You're not caring about anyone, but you're not just only ever caring about everybody, and you lose control of what and who you are. It is the ability not only to perform well one's duties as a citizen, but also to adhere to the highest principles and ideals of earth and heaven, and thus drawing respect and approval. It speaks of balance, right? We talk about balance in our lives, in living out dignity in our lives. The important thing here is that we are not seeking the approval of men and women, though they may offer it. We are seeking to be acceptable to God by how we behave in faith, hope, and especially in love. We are, and we do that, and we work at doing that by being self-controlled. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. I've appealed to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul continues his list, adding that love does not insist on its own way. This is an attitude that expresses the idea that other than me, no one else could possibly be able to do it better, faster, understand it more thoroughly, or maneuver through it, right? If we only had to interact with ourselves, this kind of thinking would work perfectly. But we don't, so it doesn't. Love is about at least four individuals: God, Jesus Christ, us, and our neighbor. And the way the New English translation puts it is helpful. Speaking of love, it says it is not rude. It is not self-serving. It is not easily angered or resentful. That's 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Insisting on our own way is self-serving. Now, I know that none of us here have ever experienced that. Never insisted on your own way. Just as an aside, one of the things that I always used to find in dealing with misbehavior of classrooms was that all of the behaviors which I would see, regardless of the age of the student, was all usually rooted in 18-month-old behaviors. I'm the boss of me, right? It came by in a lot of other interesting ways of stating it, but that was the basis of what was going on. What I found absolutely amazing is that you can actually transfer that onto adults. After working then with a whole lot of adults, particularly in that setting, it was exactly the same thing. Our work is to seek the good of our neighbor, 1 Corinthians 10:4, Philippians 2:21, Romans 15:1, especially those of the household of faith. These are the ones we desire to build spiritually intentional relationships with. Being self-serving alienates and drives others away. It does not draw them together. Self-serving behavior is not love, but a demonstration of dislike, distrust, or arrogance towards others. I suppose we all have been irritable and understand how we get annoyed. Paul tells us that love is not irritable. Love does not provoke or rouse irritableness in us. Irritableness is placed with self-serving. You know, they're side by each in this list. If we are insistent on getting our own way, we will often become irritable with people or things that get in our way. Now, I'm sure that's never happened to anybody here either. You've never got irritable about somebody that was in your way, right? Metaphorically speaking, it just wouldn't happen. I guess I have to put not there. Love does not get irritated, and especially with those that we want to develop spiritually intentional relationships with. Irritableness drives others away, but love beckons. We come face to face with deciding whether getting our way is more important than not. Consider how God, through Isaiah, approached Israel. He said, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 from the NET version, "Come," he says, "come, let's consider your options." Says the Lord, "Though your sins have stained you like the color red, you can become white as snow. Though they are easy to see as the color scarlet, you can become white like wool. If you have a willing attitude and obey." Isn't that interesting? You know, these opposites that he's given us. "Then you will eat the good crops of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Know for certain that the Lord has spoken." So, I mean, it's pretty clear. These are diametrically opposed. They're absolute opposites, white and red, or red and white, however you want to look at it. And he's saying, I can change that if you're willing, have a willing attitude and obey. So obedience changes your attitude. The next behavior that Paul speaks of is being resentful. It's the combination of two Greek words. In the Greek, it is a little more graphic. Does not count up wrongdoing. Love does not keep a record of how many times we have been wronged. There's no balance sheet anywhere except in our heads keeping a record of this. Jesus and Paul provide us with important instruction here. Matthew, you know these ones from Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21 and 22. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And we find in Luke chapter 17 and 3 and 4, "Pay attention, the Lord says to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.'" In Colossians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, "Bearing with one another," Paul says, "and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love," he says, "which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, that's not coincidental, isn't it? Put on love. You put it on, and putting on that love is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter was looking for the limits of forgiveness. He was saying, how long do I have to put up with this? If there is record keeping involved, there is a scope for resentment. It's like saying, I forgive you, but you only have 6 times left. This grows into resentment because you have to keep track of sin. You have to do it. You have to record it, right? How does God forgive? The psalmist gives us insight into how it works for us. Psalm 103, verses 12 to 14, "Even as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." The fascinating thing is that once you start going east, you are always going east, unless you turn around and go the opposite direction, west. Kind of thinking, okay, so he's really lost it now. But, you know, if you start in the equator and you start walking around, which would be a little difficult, you've got some swimming to do ahead of you there, but you're always going to be going east. And regard, there's no point which is west. You'll just, you know, and then you stop. You're just always going east. This is the only part, this is only part of the lesson, though. God forgives us. He is compassionate like a father should be to his children. He knows that they are by nature sinful, and he is willing to forgive us. God is love. We are to reflect his love. This is why we forgive. Resentfulness is the result of being unforgiven. Resentfulness insists on our perfection and the imperfection of others instead of remembering our frame. Love, as Paul says and tells the Corinthians, binds us, or the Colossians, pardon me, binds us together in perfect harmony. I don't know whether you've listened to Imperfect Harmony. Most of us probably would not choose to, because it would be sort of like, I don't know, painful, I think is the best way to do it. Resentfulness drives us apart and away from God. Resentfulness is not how we build spiritually intentional relationships. Paul tells the Corinthians that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, or as in the NET version says, love is not glad about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. Wrongdoing and truth are polar opposites. Engaging in wrongdoing is the context of this chapter. In the context of this chapter is anything that is not love. If you're not loving, it's wrongdoing. Behaviors like resentfulness, irritableness, insisting on our own way, being arrogant, boastful, or full of envy are wrongdoing. Rejoicing in truth is a demonstration of love. It is truth because the Lord said that he was the way, the truth, and the life in John chapter 14 and 6. And our Lord is God's expression of his love to us. If we rejoice in wrongdoing, or we encourage or approve of those that demonstrate these behaviors, we are complicit. We are the same as they are. Romans 1 verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And I think we all have to think about that in our lives, because we all like to be lawyers, and it's really, really important for us to say that just because we don't do the dirty deed, we aren't guilty of allowing it to happen. Rejoicing in truth is about forgiveness amongst brothers and sisters. It is also when there is kindness, patience, no envy, no boasting, no arrogance, no rudeness, no insistence on its own way, no irritableness, no resentment, rejoicing in wrongdoing, and the presence of truth. This has both a personal and external application. We cannot say that we love God if we aren't developing these qualities and demonstrating them to ourselves and to others. The development of these qualities is the work of a lifetime and not a five-step process to better living. Not demonstrating these things to our brothers and sisters is evidence that we don't love ourselves, them, or God. If we behave arrogantly or irritably in our thinking about ourselves, then we will be arrogant and irritable towards others. And this applies to all these behaviors. We have to get ourselves right personally and with others before we can seek God's forgiveness. And we know these verses for such in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. It says, so, the Lord says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And we're in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses. Right? I mean, really pretty clear. If you haven't forgiven, It's arrogant to think that God would forgive you, or us. No, I'm not saying you, us, all of us. Matthew 6 and verses 14 to 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the progression here is important. We have to recognize our brother is upset with us. This is about our behavior. Reconciling them is our first, with them, pardon me, is our first task. This means that we need to come to grips with our behavior. If our behavior was perfect, there would be no issue. There's a lovely concept in English common law called the thin skull rule. I love that one. It's just great. Reading some of the case law around it is even more fun. It means you must take the victim as you find them. So, practical example, if you unfortunately rear-end someone at a stoplight and the person in the driver's seat suffers from osteoporosis and your little tap breaks every bone in their body, it's no excuse to say, well, what I did wasn't enough to do that, right? It did, and that's the way your victim is. Accusing others of overreacting is no defense for bad behavior. Discounting their issue with our behavior isn't the solution. It is also important to forgive others that we have anything against. Once again, this is about us. Failing to forgive builds resentment. Saying that we don't have any resentment is arrogant. We are all affected and develop it at some time in our lives. Our relationship with our Father in heaven is built upon being able to come to grips with our own behavior. If we can't do this, we don't love ourselves enough to want salvation. To say we love God and insist that we have no issues, but we continue to demonstrate unloving behaviors, makes us into liars and murderers. There is no place for either in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be made up of those who have worked together to develop spiritually intentional relationships. There's great wisdom in these final words of Luke chapter 10 and verses 26 through 28. He said to them, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.